host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Luverne, Minnesota. And I'm so grateful to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for their sponsorship of the show. We are underwritten in part by the wonderful folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And what they do is that they bring the teachings of Jesus to people in their own languages by translating and distributing core Lutheran resources. LHF has reached more than 145 languages in over 90 countries around the globe. But you know what? Also, right down the block from you are people who could benefit from their resources. And these vital books are provided at no cost to pastors and seminarians and missionaries and churches. Their goal is to help new believers and church leaders develop their faith. So if you want to know about how they can help you in your global outreach mission, visit them at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org to learn about how Lutheran teachings taken to every tribe, tongue, and nation is something that you can join in on. And what a wonderful ministry. Now, while you're online checking them out, be sure to visit me also by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's if you're, you know, maybe you have a question, a comment, a thought inspired by today's discussion, or you just want to say hello. That's the best way to reach me. You can also find me on X and also on Facebook. But let's get to it. Our guest for this morning, regular on the show, always nice to have him on. It's the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Pastor Dieterding. Welcome back.
Good morning. Yeah, it's good to be back. I actually was up north in your neck of the woods there for a while, the week between Christmas and New Year's. So started getting a little cold and blustery just as we were heading back down south. So,
so you're probably happy to be where you are now.
I am. It's cold. I tell you, that vortex that came down from up north is impacting our weather as well. I mean, I know this sounds bad, but we're only getting up into the 60s of the day, and it's dropping down close to 39, 41, right in there, down wow. this far. It is.
Hey, if I was in Florida and it was 39 degrees, that's cold anywhere, you know. we're at 12 degrees right now, but that's pretty on brand for Minnesota around this time of year. It's been getting down to 2 and 3 and 5. We'll get down to in the future, but yeah, it's but Florida. You know, I think it does make a big difference. People are used to cold up here. You get in the 30s in Florida, nobody wants that.
No. Yeah. It's rare when it does dip down that low, but it did with a couple of towns around here this morning. So it was like, wow, it's cold.
Oh, man. Well, that's all right, you know, because we've had this wonderful season. At least we did in our neck of the woods. I think a lot of people did. I pray that your Christmas season was good and your Epiphany season now that we're just getting into has been going well. Anything exciting going on at the church? Any big plans or things that are coming up that you want folks to know about?
Well, you know, down here in Southwest Florida, this is what we call season. So season began in January 1st, and it'll go through March 30th. There's this three-month period where people come down because they're trying to get away from the cold, and they're coming down for the sun. And we have our highest programming during this time of the year. We've got everything from Christian concerts on the weekends to different types of training for Stephen ministers and discipleship making and all those kinds of things happen during this time of year. And then a lot of mission folks come in, and we support different types of missions that come in, and they want to, you know, they want to speak or, you know, preach and talk about their mission, and we support a lot of them. And so, yeah, this is a really busy time of the year for us. These 3 months, and then you got to throw Lent and Easter in there too. So it's we're always hopping about this time of the year.
Interesting, because yeah, things have slowed down a little bit, I think, where we are, but that's probably because most of our parishioners are headed down to your place. So as the snowbirds, I think we have equal parts go to Florida and some go to Arizona. But anyway, well, I'll tell you what, we're going to get into our text today. It's an interesting text. We're continuing through the letters of John. We're in chapter 2, and we're only going to read the first half of it today. We're going to take it nice and slow. But before we jump into verse 1, brother, lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll just dive right in.
We come to you in prayer, dear Lord. We pray that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, working through this word today, strengthening us in our spirit. that we might stay true and faithful to your word, and that we might be able to discern those who are not confessing you truly as Lord and Savior, that we might bring the truth of your word to bear. We also praise you and give you thanks for your spirit that keeps us in the faith, that we might continue to grow steadfast, that one day we will be within your presence forever. Be with us, bless us, give us an extra portion of your spirit as we study your word this day. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. We left off last time with these words, just a reminder to folks at home that the, you know, the verses and the chapter divisions aren't original. So just taking a step back, it says in verse 7 of chapter 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, new text. I'm going to read through 6. So he continues, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the little segment right before this, when he's, you know, talking about this idea that God is light and his light is shining in our hearts to show the sin within, to deny that is to deny God, but he does forgive us. And that's wonderful good news. In this next section, it seems like he's shifting now from saving faith to, what I might call empirical piety, that is little evidence of that faith. How do you understand and take us through these first few verses?
Yeah, that's an absolute, right on comment that you're making there, because that's exactly, I think, what's going on too. Now we're going to be challenged to test the spirits, as it says here. We're going to learn what that means as we work our way through this. But the spirits being our spirit, actually, and being the spirit of those around us, you know, we all have a spirit about us that reveals truly what's in our hearts. And of course, that confession comes through our lips, through our mouths. That's how we're able to discern who is truly part of a false spirit or a true spirit. The true spirit, of course, that which is founded in God, that God is within us, and we're going to hear something of that as well. You're going to, you know, are we of the world? Are we of God? It's world versus God, really, where our spirit is. And sometimes there's those that claim to be of God but are not. And how are we to discern that? How are we to know that? And do we have the qualifications, even as lay people within our congregations? According to what I'm reading here, it's for everyone. It's not just for the pastors. It's not just for those who are leaders within the church, but it's for everyone. And he gives us some pretty good information here about how we can truly discern when there is a false spirit and a spirit that truly confesses God as Lord and Savior, and how we can actually, you know, test that. You know, he doesn't just say test it and then just leave us hanging. He actually tells us test the spirits, and here's how it's done.
Right. So I think a couple things also stand out to me in addition to that is that, you know, Paul's relationship with these people that he describes as my little children is kind of fascinating, because, you know, he is writing to, I meant John. He's writing to sort of a nebulous group. I don't know that it's a specific church that's in mind, but rather Christians in general. But he refers to them as my little children. And the purpose, of course, in declaring these, this law of God is not so that they can just rely on the grace in a cheap kind of way. Whenever they sin, don't worry about it. You got Jesus on your side. Nor, I think, is it you need to go and struggle and strain to try to merit salvation before God. But he says, I don't want you to sin. You know, quit it. Stop it. These are the things. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And see, that's interesting to me because yesterday I had mentioned that growing up, I heard some folks say, you know, in retort to the phrase, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's speaking, of course, before we're regenerated, because after regeneration, you know, you don't sin anymore. But then yet here he says, if you do sin, then you have an advocate. I think it's really difficult for the world to look at the Christian faith and understand it rightly, that yes, we do have free forgiveness of all of our sins, both past, present, and future. And yet faith would drive us not to just use that as a license to sin, but rather to do good works. And that sounds like what he's saying here is if you're saying that you love God, but you're not out there striving to do what he wants you to do, then what kind of love is that? Sounds like James.
Yeah, well, James also makes it clear, you know, that true faith is one where you want to turn from sin and sin no more, you know, because a faith that just grabs a hold of the promise of Christ and God in the forgiveness of sins and then continue to live our life the way we want is what we call cheap grace, which is no grace at all. You're not receiving any of the benefits in that case because your faith is not a true faith. It's a dead faith, in fact, as he refers to it. You know, if you're jumping over to James there, and because one who is asking for forgiveness, part of that process of repentance and contrition and all of that is that, and the whole word repent of it, you know, in itself actually means we want to turn, like turn away from our sin and turn toward God, seeking that forgiveness that he promises, you know, the cleansing and to take them away and all of that for us. So,
well, and, you know, talk about repenting being sort of making that about face, turning away from our sins. I think another word that probably is worth unpacking a little bit is in verse 2, it says he is the propitiation of our sin. Always interesting when people aren't ready for that and they start to read it, they sort of stumble over it sometimes. Propitiation or expiation is another word that we could use. But yeah, so this sort of very technical word right here in Scripture, what would be a better gloss for this? Like, in your opinion, what should maybe a translator say? Hey, listen, I'm going to take this Greek word here, which means propitiation, and I'm going to translate it in a way that people will understand what in the world it's talking about. What would that sound like?
Yeah, I mean, that's interesting. The propitiation, you know, basically that Christ is going to take our sin upon himself. And he's even described as becoming sin for us, and that he's actually going to take that sin away by becoming sin for us. I mean, that's how I've understood it in the past. So,
sure. Yeah, I mean, no, the idea here, propitiation, is like basically it's to do a favor for somebody so that they will then want to or be more inclined to do a favor for you. So that's how it would be used, like, outside of this context. So that's why I say, I don't know if the word is exactly dead on, as you also said, but he is the propitiation. You're 100% correct, of course. The whole idea is that our sins are forgiven because someone else did something that earned the favor of God. So whether it's a little bit more cynical in human terms that, you know, you're doing something to make people favorable toward you, or in this specific situation, Jesus does do something for our sins, and not just for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, he says, and that is he does something to earn God's favor. Now, of course, we have to fill in the rest of the details, which is what he did was take the punishment. You know, that's what it means to be an advocate in Jesus's case, that he's kind of both our our prosecutor and our defense attorney and our advisor and the guy who's going to take the blame on our behalf. In many ways, it's both just so that God can be the punisher of sins and very unjust because, well, Jesus is taking that exchange for us.
Yeah, because our sins have to be punished. And that's, you know, he does take on that punishment. I know that, in some translations, they were talking about, or I should say commentaries, they talk about how propitiation is like satisfying what God's wrath, you know, by actually following his will toward redeeming us, satisfying God in the sense of, a complete redemption from all of our sins, and that he came in to actually atone for those sins for us. So, that's a good way to look at this.
Well, and I think some people shorthand it just to like atoning sacrifice, which isn't quite on the ball either, but I think it's a little bit more simple to understand that Christ did something for our sins, but not only us, but for the sins of the whole world. So when we talk about Jesus dying for the whole world, right? But not everybody receives the benefits of his sacrifice, right? So we do believe that people are indeed going to end up in hell, not that God wants them to. So when we say Jesus died for the whole world, obviously there's a couple errors that we could fall into, not the least of which is this idea that, well, if Jesus died for the whole world, then everybody will be somehow saved eventually. That's, I guess, universalism. But what's the better way to understand that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world? Why don't everybody just sort of get the benefits of it?
Yeah, it's the sins of the whole world for all time. I mean, it's not just for the whole world as it was when he was here, but it's for the whole world for all time going forward, for us as well. And that the sins of the whole world he has atoned for, but whether or not one receives the benefit of the forgiveness and what he's done for, you know, that's going to receive the benefits of his propitiation, is based upon whether or not they believe in him and what he has come to do for them. And so it's only at that time that one would receive that. Not everyone does, because everyone does not believe, because that is another, that is the major part of receiving what God has done for us, is that we receive what he has done for us by faith. It's not, it's basically saying no one is excluded. This is for all people. Right. This is everybody.
Yeah, and I think that's what's missing, is because when we go out to then say proclaim that good news or that gospel to people, I think oftentimes we fall into this little bit of an evangelical habit, let's be honest, or an Arminian decision theology perspective. We fall into this idea of, well, we have to go and convince people that they're sinners and we need to walk them on the Romans road so that at the end they can decide to follow Jesus. And in some ways, I think that's probably what it looks like, for sure. But on the other hand, spreading the good news is just that, that Jesus died, not just for us Christians who believe, but for the whole world. So the gospel really is, hey, this sin that you are engaged in, it's already forgiven. Not, hey, so long as you go do X, Y, and Z, then God will forgive it. No, it's already forgiven. The key is, do you believe that? Is this something that you are going to reject, or is this something that you're going to lean into by thanks of the Holy Spirit? So it's not that hard to just go out and tell people that, you know, that they're forgiven. But of course, then being forgiven, truly being in the Word, truly understanding that God's love doesn't mean just do whatever you want, but rather we follow his commandments, right? Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. Truth, not in him. But if you do keep his word, yeah, the love of God is perfected. So we wouldn't maybe say or want to say somehow that, well, I'll just ask you then, the love of God is perfected. We don't add anything to the love of God. So what does he mean by that, you think?
So maybe restate your question because I'm not quite following what you were asking.
Oh, sure. I'm sorry about that. Yeah, I did kind of ramble. I'm pretty bad about asking compound questions. Okay. Oh, my You're goodness. Kind of... I'd make a terrible lawyer. You're only supposed to ask one question at a time. All right, here's the question. It says, whoever keeps his word, we know does so out of faith. And in him, truly the love of God is perfected. What does that mean? Are we perfecting something? Are we adding something to God's love that is beneficial?
Wonderful grounds for proof that see it is by works.
right.
You know that we have this gift of what Christ has done for us, and that's not what's being said here. What he's saying is this truth, which is fully in Christ, you know, and fully in the Word, fully in the Spirit, that's actually bringing us the truth through this Word. And whoever keeps this word, you know, the love of God is perfected in that person in the sense that it's not the person that has this ability to do any of these things, but it's that which God has generated in him through the power of the word, through the faith that they have to be able to love as God loves. You know, so we can't perfect what God has already done as far as his love for us, but we can surely live it out in our lives. The keeping of his word is whenever we can definitely see that perfect love of God at work in our lives.
Yeah, and this isn't one of those situations where I can hop into the Greek and say, well, we could probably better translate this. No, it literally means to make perfect or to cause perfection, very much in the moral sense, too. So, yeah, there's definitely an element, though, of what is the purpose of the love of God? And it's certainly to be demonstrated through Christ, received by people as he loves us, and God's love protects and guides us, yada, 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 right? All those things that we know. But when it says the love of God is perfected, you're right. I think we can get into this, well, that means we have to do something. God's love plus our effort, or even our, you know, signing on the dotted line, saying the sinner's prayer. But I would say, and piggybacking on what you've said, that this is about fulfilling the purpose of God's love, which isn't just supposed to ever end with the individual Christian, but then be shared with others by good works, but also good works that mean sharing the family. I mean, you know, good works don't save us. Yeah, but you know, when we proclaim the good works of God, of his good works through Christ, that is a good work of ours, and people are thereby saved from hearing the word. So I think we Lutherans sometimes put too much of a fence between faith and good works. And I think we've been preaching for so long that you can't work your way into heaven. We failed to notice that no one's really trying that much anymore to work their way into heaven. So I almost wonder if we could do a little better service by emphasizing good works a little more. Well, I don't know. What do you think as we get ready to head into the break?
Well, I think we need to continue to explain the relationship between the two. I think that needs to always be clarified. And it's just always making sure it's the cart before the horse kind of thing. You know, you don't want to do that. You want to make sure that you understand that it's from faith that the works truly flow. You know, it says whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep the commandments is basically saying it's like saying, well, I know what I'm doing is wrong. But I know that God forgives me, and there's just no way I can stop doing this right now. It's like, what? You know, so you're still having faith in yourself that whatever you're doing is better than what God's word is saying, because you're going to continue to live in the sin that you're saying you're living in. And you're going to do it on the basis of the fact that you have justified within yourself, in your own mind, rationalized that because God forgives that sin, I can just continue to live this way because he's got to forgive it anyway. That's where there is so much confusion and how do you put it? Apathy, you know, toward the truth of God's word. That no, when you continue in sin, is your faith truly in God or not? It sounds like it's still in you, not in God. And that is the truth of it. And that's part of the testing of the spirits too, which I know you guys will be studying a little bit later on, deeper into this book. But
it reminds me a little bit too of what you're saying. Reminds me a little bit of that famous prayer from Augustine, or at least attributed to Augustine, where he says, "Lord, give me chastity and continence, but not yet." right? So, yes. You know, Augustine, for those who know Augustine, you know, he came from paganism into yes. Christianity in great deal, thanks to the witness of his mother, Saint Monica. But anyway, but I think that, you know, that might seem a little hypocritical. And, you know, in some way it is. Like, Augustine's a sinner like anybody else. But it really does show his inner conflict between recognizing that there is a virtuous path that God wants us to be on, and he wants us to pray for it. And we can even want something that we don't want yet. Like, for instance, God wants us to be on this virtuous path, but boy, I'd much rather just do what I'm doing and get some forgiveness for it. So I think that part of the spiritual journey for any Christian too isn't just sort of saying, okay, now I'm perfect, or I'm not perfect yet, so I need to keep trying to be perfect, but recognizing, as you said, the relationship between good works and forgiveness. That is, when we go to Christ and say, listen, I'll be honest, I don't want to be chaste, but I know you want me to be, so please give it to me. The not yet's a little bit of a satirical remark on it, but then you realize that when you're forgiven that, it then results in these wonderful good works, and it's just a cycle. And if you sin, well, as Saint John says, we have an advocate with the Father. All right, we're going to get into that and a lot more a little bit over break time. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take our break. But when we come back, John's going to say, hey, listen, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but here's a new commandment. We'll talk about that. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
All right, welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. So before we continue, I just want to remind you, as always, that if anything grabs your attention or leaves you wondering, or maybe I got talking too fast and you just didn't catch something, or maybe you're like, hey, speed it up, move on. Any comments, questions, concerns, complaints, compliments, they can all be directed straight to me via thystrongword@kfuo.org. Drop me a message there. Tell me where you're listening from. If you can get your question out on the air, I will absolutely do it. But you can also find me on X. I'm at Pastor Boo. I'm not on there a ton, but you can find me there. I'm also on Facebook too, probably a little bit more, but still not very often. But I know that's not a good sell. But yeah, hey, come follow me on social media. I'm barely there. But still, that's your thing. Come find me there. All right, let's jump right back in though. So brother, we are now getting into this part where he's going to talk about sort of this, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but at the same time, I guess it is a new commandment. So let's read that. I'm going to go ahead and read through I'm just going to read to when I feel like stopping. Here we go. Starting with verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. All right, well, that didn't take long. Let's just look at those two verses. I'm writing you no new commandment, but it is a new commandment. Help us understand that. Make that make sense, brother.
Yeah, I think he's just trying to clarify that that what he's telling them right now is nothing new. You know, it's like whenever you say to somebody, yeah, well, that's nothing new. It's, you know, this is just maybe another way to say it. And in this case, you know, he's letting him know, you know, this is not, I'm not bringing in a new commandment. It's the same. Actually, you know, when you think of John here, you think of
at least I do, is John 15, you know, where Jesus is having this dialogue with his disciples on this very topic of love. You know, this new commandment is really the commandment that you've always had. When you look at the commandments themselves, I mean, we know that they are basically God's love revealed to us. So it's kind of interesting. I'm thinking they would have thought in terms of the law when they heard that word commandment. And so really Jesus, when he was even questioned by a teacher of the law as to which of the Ten Commandments do we follow, and Jesus answers to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's nothing new that he's trying to teach them at this point, but he's just trying to let them know that that commandment, that word that you've heard, is new in the sense that we live in a different relationship with the law of God because of Christ. I mean, he doesn't say all this here, but if you bring in the entirety of the scripture, we know some of the background on this kind of language that he's using here.
Well, and that word new commandment, I think we all probably think to Jesus saying, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. That's actually from John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 33. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. I think when we consider the totality of Scripture and we think, okay, John's writing this, he also wrote of Jesus's new command. So I don't think this is a stumble over words, but it is a little cumbersome only in the sense that, as you pointed out, he's trying to explain, listen, this is not new. Way back in Leviticus, let's see here, I'm going to pull it up. Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh, or I am the Lord. Well, then Jesus comes, the Lord, and he says, I give you a new commandment. And then he basically gives them that commandment that's from of old. So it's both old, from ancient days, we might say, and also new in the sense that, as you said, our relationship with God is different. We're now forgiven. The law is no longer something that threatens us, but rather something we want to follow. And we live it out in a new way. We love others, not just because Leviticus says so, which is a good enough reason, frankly, but because Christ says so, and because he says, listen, look how I loved you. That's how you're to love one another. So yeah, I think that's so while he does stumble, I'm sorry, it makes us stumble when he's like, hey, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but here's a new commandment. It does make perfect sense with the rest of Scripture, which is why I'm glad you reminded people, right? Let's take it all together.
Absolutely. And, you know, even though the law is something we have to follow, we know that because we know we cannot follow it, and Christ has done that on our behalf to follow it perfectly, we have more of a relationship that we get to follow, you know, the commands that God has given us because of what Christ has done for us. So that's always an interesting take. I used to say that it's, you know, you don't have to, you get to. Well, it's really both because, you know, God had commanded us to do that, and we should want to do that. And a lot of this is based upon, I think that what we don't talk about a lot in our circles is the desire or the change of the heart. You know, what does the change of the heart look like? Because it's one thing to say, oh, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. I believe in God. I believe in the forgiveness of sins that he's earned for me and everything. So does that impact us in a way that it actually makes a change in our life? You know, it's one thing to say you believe something, but not really embrace it in the sense of what's attached with that faith, with that belief. So is your desire changed, or do you still desire to do what you've always done and still live in the world and of the world, you know, rather than be changed by that word to the point that my desire has changed from following Curtis to following God? And to genuinely have a change of heart. really there in that sense.
And those changes of heart really should apply throughout your life. And now they don't, of course, because we still struggle with sin. Now, don't forget, we have the advocate. But that doesn't negate the need to seek after God's will, to live the way he wants us to live, to be like Augustine, who says, hey, listen, I'm not even saying, oh, Augustine wants to give up, all of my sinful lifestyle. I'm just saying I have faith enough in you to know that you want me to. And so we do. When we say, may the Lord will be done, I think we're doing so in recognition that our will is sometimes sinful, fallen will is sometimes, if not oftentimes, not consistent with God's will. So to be told this is how you should live and strive to live it isn't trying to earn your way into heaven. It's trying to just be a Christian. And so it continues here. John, as we remember from his gospel, he loves that light and darkness. And I love it too, because it's a beautiful way to understand Christ in this world. But he continues making it a little bit more practical. Verse 9 through 11, he says, whoever says that he's in the light with Jesus, but hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness have blinded his eyes. So a light, darkness, love, hate. This is tough. God tells us to love good, hate evil. But then at the same time, we have this idea of, you shouldn't hate anything. And then when God hates something, we get a little scandalized. And here, of course, hate is definitely bad, though, because it's directed toward the brother. So I don't know. I mean, this is like a self-deception. We think we're in the light, but we're going around still living in the darkness. Is this condemnation or is it a call to action? I guess it depends on who's listening, right?
Well, Jesus uses this example too. The very last thing you said there is that the darkness has blinded his eyes. He talks about, where are we in our faith? Are you blind to the truth? If you're blind to the truth, you're still in the darkness. If you have sight, you see the light. You see what the truth of who you are revealed. Everything is exposed. And at the same time, it moves us to repent and to embrace that light and to be able to see God's will, because that's the true light in this world, not what we believe is light in our own lives, because it means nothing. But God's light means everything in the sense that it's eternal. It's going to bring us to the eternal light, the light that will continue on forever. And so, that whole light and darkness is a beautiful picture of where we are in our faith and in our lives in relationship to our Lord.
And we all know, and if you don't, I want to make it clear, that reconciliation, loving your brother, forgiving one another, even admonishing and then forgiving one another, all of those things are about relationship. So the wonderful gift that God gives us through Christ is a reconciliation with him. We are reconciled to him. But this light, being in the light, abiding in Christ, it reconciles us with others, with our brothers and our sisters. If we continue to hold resentment, if we never forgive our brother, then what happens? Well, not only does anger and resentment grow, but we become bitter and it actually gets worse. So while absolutely forgiveness is about relationships with others, and I don't want to give the idea that we're supposed to just sort of secretly forgive people for our own benefit, but at the same time, there is an individual benefit. Because what does he say? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and so there's no cause for stumbling. So to withhold forgiveness from someone isn't good, not just because of the broken relationship, but because it'll lead you into even more sin. So we actually reconcile with each other, not just for them, but for us too, if that makes sense. So walking in the light is about being honest, that you're a sinner, they're a sinner, but God loves sinners.
There was a professor that I had back in St. John's many years ago who became, I believe, a professor over at Concordia in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His name was Dr. John Seleska. And John Seleska actually taught Christian psychology in my first couple of years of college. And it was one of the most fascinating classes I ever had. And I'll never forget how he used this whole idea of Christ as the light and the darkness of and the emptiness, the lostness of our souls without Christ. And he said in psychology, for example, if you're what we're doing is we're actually looking at one's mind. We're looking into one, what's in one's heart, one's mind. So it's kind of like if there's a door on the front of your forehead and you open it up. And as a psychologist or a psychiatrist, you're walking back into a dark tunnel with that individual. Both of you are walking hand in hand trying to figure this all out, what's going on in the mind and in the heart. He says, if you walk back there at a certain point, the light that you had seen coming in is completely gone, and you're going to be in the dark fully without any help, without any hope. And he says, but if you walk back there with him, with the light of Christ, he says, there's always hope. It's always with you. That light is with you, even surrounded by the darkness, because you can't see the darkness when you're in the light. And it was an interesting journey he took us on that day when he was talking about that. I can't give you all the details of it.
No, but I get it.
Yeah, it made so much sense. I was like, wow, that's empowering. It surely had me excited about the fact that maybe that would help me in my future counseling as well. That if you go and you try to help someone without Christ, you're both going to stay in the dark to the point that it'll only lead to death because there's no hope. And he says, but with the light, there's always hope and it's always with you. And I thought, well, that's a beautiful picture.
Yeah. And we started yesterday with this idea that the light comes into the darkness, and the light does what? It guides us. It gives us a beacon to follow. Yes, it reveals our sins, but also being light, God being love, it forgives our sins. To go through the world, to be, say, I hope I don't insult anybody, but to be, say, a therapist or a physician, a teacher, really any vocation in this life, and you're not doing it for the Lord. Now, God's going to still use you for the benefit of his creation, so it's not like you're not going to see measurable success or even be beloved and effective. But what are you, I don't use the word merit, but like, what are you gaining when you do that, but you don't do it for the Lord? And yeah, so those who don't have any hope, it's all going to come to an end one day. You know, or you're going to retire and you're going to say, now I have no purpose in life because the job I did is not something that is a part of my life anymore. And a lot of men especially, but a lot of people struggle with that. But you are who you are because of your relationship with God. I think of John, what does he call himself, right? The one who whom Christ loved. He defines himself as according to his relationship with Jesus. And so, yeah, he's writing these people not to just sort of beat them over the head, but because he genuinely loves them. He wants them to be in this light. I think as Christians, again, don't we want, I mean, it's a struggle, but don't we want people to be in the light? You know, when we see something just awful on TV, do we think, gosh, I hope they get punished? Or do we say, I hope this person repents. I hope the victims find Christ. I mean, because as you said, that's the real solution is Jesus.
Right. Yeah. It's this whole light darkness. When John uses this is very clear. You know, you were talking about the good, going back to the good works again, going back to successes. You were talking about successes in our life. Those successes and that good work in our life ultimately is that which comes from God. It's not really from us. You know, when people come out, and I don't know how you deal with this, but when people come out of the worship service and they'll come back, oh, Pastor, that was one of the best sermons I've ever heard you preach. That was fabulous. And, you know, I want to go, oh, thank you. I really worked hard at that. And that, well, it's God has generated that in their life, that something good has come through something that God has used me for to bring to them. And I believe that those people, those who are in the light, truly see that in the Word of God, that all that is good in our life, all that's successful in our life, isn't from myself. It isn't from Curtis. It's from God who created Curtis to do those things. And ultimately, he's the one who gets the glory. He's the one who gets the praise. And the only reason I know that is that I'm in the light. I know, I see that. I mean, that's what God shows me in his Word.
Well, if that ever happens, I'll know what to say now. So, but no, all kidding aside, you're absolutely right. Right? We all pastors, or at least, well, I guess I can't say this is the right attitude, but the attitude that I strive to have, sometimes a little bit like Saint Augustine, right? Lord, give me this, but you know, I'm still struggling with it. But is that John the Baptizer? I must decrease so that he may increase. Right? May my name be ever forgotten, if it means that you remember Christ. And I think that the struggle with that is an honest one, because we are fighting against our old selves. But to want what God wants for you, even while you struggle to do it, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit's with you, which is good news. I do want to move on, because I don't want to leave off these texts. So we have just three more to cover. They're a little long, though. Paul's going to give some... John, that's just the hazard of being a Lutheran.
I do that too.
John gives us some specific encouragements to certain groups, some different groups. He's going to talk to fathers and young men and children. So let's hear what he says in this section, and then we'll pick it up, of course, next time. So beginning with verse 12, he once again says, I'm writing to you, little children. Now, in this case, little children is all the people. Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I'm going to read just a few more verses. They're not technically a part of our reading, but they do help. It's a little bit of a transition. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So that's actually probably where we should have stopped. But in any case, here we have these specific encouragements, and they really are that. They're encouragements, you know, commending fathers for their relationship with God and young men for their strength and victory over evil, children for their even just their basic knowledge of God. Children are being acknowledged and encouraged. I wonder if we I love my people and all the congregations I've served, but I don't know that I really see that as happening very visibly as perhaps maybe it should be. Maybe we as a congregation, as a church, and even as pastors need to encourage more of this encouragement. What do you think?
Yeah. When looking at these different vocations of children, father, young men, some of the commentaries actually talk about that as stages of spiritual development, of our relationship with God. You know, the children who have been born, you know, starting new in the faith. You know, Paul talks about that too. You know, he talks in terms of spiritual growth, and you know that some are at infancy. You know, the spiritual milk, the meat of the Word of God. Later on, as we mature and grow in that Word. And when you look at it from that point of view, you can see that he's talking about these are things that are connected in these different areas or these different stages within our lives. And what I like, too, is he's been using the affectionate terminology, little children or dear children. You know, that just should help us to embrace the fact that we are truly his, that we have been brought into the family of believers, that we are part of the body of Christ, and indeed through baptism, you know, and through faith. And so it's interesting to look at it from that angle, that he's not specifically talking to the physical development, but more the spiritual development here, as you know, the fathers being those who are more mature in the faith, those who have had a relationship with God for some time. It's interesting to look at it that way. And of course, he's speaking to all, no matter what level of faith you're at, no matter what level of spirituality you are in relationship to him, know this, you know, and that's what he's saying. And all of these have happened because of what God has done. And what God has done in each of these cases is he's forgiven sins. He's forgiven us our sins. He is the one who helps us to know him. He's the one who's helped us overcome the evil one. He's the one who has given us strength to keep him, to keep us in him and abiding in him and his word. So, and we can be assured that we've overcome the evil one because of the fact that we have Christ and God in us through the fact that we have the truth and the light, you know. So, there's a lot here. This thing is packed. That's for sure.
It is. You know, and I like that idea that this is representative of spiritual growth, even within a person, right? You start off as a child, and as a child, you are, and rightly so, affirmed in your knowledge of what you do know, according to how you mm-hmm. know it. Mm-hmm. And then as you grow, young men, and then fathers. I like that. And I think what ends up happening, of course, is that, of course, you can be a child in the faith and be older. You could be mature in the faith and be maybe a young man. So you're right. It's not like chronological or biological. And within a single congregation, though, you're going to have people who are in all of these stages. Everybody's going to be in a different stage. And I think that becomes difficult. And that's where we see a lot of the conflict, even within the letters that Paul and John and Peter and others are trying to address. And that is, you have some who are mature and see it this way, some who are not mature but think they are and are trying to lead people astray. And so you're always battling that. We continue to. But one of the biggest temptations, as we have seen even in the scriptures, but especially today, is love of the world, the things of the world, the flesh and its desires. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're going to pick up with next time when we get together. But that's it for us now. We're going to wrap it up. Thank you so much, brother. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. I really do appreciate you coming on the show and leading us through the first half here.
Well, it's always a joy, and stay warm.
I'll do my best. I will. I'm actually pretty warm right now, so I have to go out here in just a minute to make a hospital call, and it's going to be cold, but I'll prepare for it.
That's where I'm going in this cold.
Well, I hope you guys get back above 60 soon. We'll pray for you until then here in Minnesota. All right. Thank you, brother, so much. Hey, folks, tomorrow on Thy Strong Word, we dive into the second half of 1 John 2. And the Apostle John, as you've already heard a little bit, delivers a stark warning about the allure of worldliness. What does it mean to not love the world? And also, he's going to start talking about those antichrists again, the antichrist spirit, not one guy, but antichrist. What does it look like in our midst? And of course, what's that connection about abiding in Christ, but also being confident on the day of judgment? So you're not going to want to miss this as we explore John's urgent message about staying true to our faith. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.